Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." You know, so I just want to remind you where we are at in our study of Genesis. You know, the flood waters, they came. We just studied that last week, okay? So we've been taken from Adam and Eve all the way to the time of Noah, where every thought of the intentions of man was only evil continually. I think I had that memorized. I don't memorize verbatim too many verses, but I had that one memorized. It just captivates my attention all the time. Every thought of the intention of man was only evil continually, right? So you can read that and take that in and just know that, you know, God waited for a long time, but finally judgment came. So the floodwaters, they came after 120 years of building the ark. We noted that last week, right? And preaching repentance, right? This is what Noah did to all Noah's generation while he's building that ark. It was only Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, along with pairs of the land animals, all the species of the land animals, the beasts of the earth, right, and the birds of the air, they came into the ark. So pairs, two by two, to prolong, to extend the species and the life after the flood. Okay, so we looked at last week, the fountains of the deep came up from below the earth, and the rain from above the earth, causing a worldwide flood of judgment over all living things that were not inside the ark. Okay, so remember the wickedness at that time, right? How every intent, I'm going to read this, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, how every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So after God's mercy had run its course, judgment finally was administered. Judgment finally came, and God provided the ark as a way out of that judgment. So through God's grace, he had Noah build the ark, and through God's mercy, he gave everyone living at that time 120 years to repent while Noah built the ark. But after the ark was completed, after the 120 years that mercy ran its course, judgment came, right? And flood waters, they came and judged every living thing that was not on the ark. Okay, and then it says, and God made a wind. Notice that in verse 1, God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now I want to look at this word wind in verse 1. It's the word of ruach, R-U-A-C-H in the Hebrew. Now we studied this word previously, and when you see in your English translation of the Bible, every time you see the word spirit or wind, you want to maybe take a look at that in your Old Testament, go into a concordance where you can actually see the Hebrew word. You know, oftentimes it's that word ruach, right? And so in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, let me read that to you. Maybe you don't remember us talking about this, but in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, so the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then we see what happened after that, right? Day 2, all the way to day 6, right? The creation of the heavens and the earth and every living thing. But what preceded that is the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Remember, everything was dark and void, right? And so this word spirit, in Spirit of God, it's the word ruach. Now we went and we talked about this extensively, even as we went into the New Testament, when spirit is translated, the Spirit of God, it's the word pneuma, as in a pneumatic, like a pneumatic, an air tool, right? It both in the Greek and the Hebrew, the Spirit of God, we know that God is spirit, right? And so in the Hebrew and the Greek, specifically here in the Hebrew, ruach, it's the word that is oftentimes translated as wind. And that's what we see here. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. It's that same word, ruach, wind or air. And it's the same word that is transliterated as spirit. And Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. So this word spirit, this word ruah, we can know that God is spirit in the Hebrew, and it can also be, you know, transliterated, look at it as the wind. And so as the wind is now passing over the earth, I want you to note this. It's an interesting thing to kind of think of. As the wind is now passing over the earth after the flood, what's going to happen? We're going to see that the water is going to recede, and as the waters recede, life is going to begin again. And so, you know, I don't want to read too much into it, but it's similar to creation, how God, His Spirit, hovered over the waters, and then we see the creation account, right? And so we see almost as if as judgment has come, now God is going to recreate life. You know, He's not going to create it from nothing. He's going to recreate life from this remnant that's gone on the ark. Salvation has come through the ark, and so the ones that are going to come off the ark, we're going to see that God's Spirit, right, it's a wind, and it's going to lead all those on the ark, and we're going to see that life is going to be recreated. Okay, and so it's kind of an interesting thing as you ponder that. Okay, so new life, right, upon the earth. Verse 2, notice in verse 2 it says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And so the waters, I want you to notice this 150 days, what it means is the waters, they peaked at 150 days, around 5 months. If you take 30-day months, around 5 months, and then finally the waters started to decrease. And so we had the flood waters from the depths of the earth, right? They come on up, and then we also have windows of heaven are open. Remember that water vapor canopy is condensing, so we have the first rain. And so it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, but then the flood waters are still coming up from under the earth, and so the actual water level is increasing for 150 days. But at 150 days, around 5 months, we see that the waters, they begin to decrease. Okay, so now verse 4 says, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, in the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so as the waters now started to recede and decrease, we see, and we noted this, that probably all these high mountain tops and the valleys, it came through the floodgates of heaven being opened up from the heavens, right, from the air, but also the floodwaters from the earth, they upheaval up. And so many of the creation scientists, they'll say that that's where we have all our mountain tops and our valleys. And so the climate, they changed, and, you know, even the earth itself, the physical earth itself, many would say this, I don't know for sure, but many would say that perhaps that's when we had the two polar ice caps formed, because perhaps the earth even kind of started to tilt on its axis as we see it now. There's a lot of different theories. Now, we don't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is that the climate radically changed after the flood from what it was before the flood. And so many would say that as it rested on the mountaintop, these high mountaintops in Ararat, you know, they were formed in the flood. Okay, and so you think about it, right? Makes sense, right? The high mountaintops is going to be the first one that appear as the waters recede. And so we see right here, the mountaintops right here is where the ark rested. Now, this word rested, I want to take a look at it. You know, Dr. Henry Morse, I'm going to read you a comment from his commentary. Now, as I mentioned, you know, this commentary by Dr. Henry Morse, it's an old commentary. We used to use it in the Bible college. I don't know if they're using it now, but it was used in our class in Genesis way back in the day at Murrieta. And so Dr. Henry Morse, he's actually a scientist, and so he has kind of a scientific take on the different aspects of Genesis, which makes it very interesting. I believe he's a hydrogeologist. But anyway, all that to say is that he writes this in his commentary. He says, it is significant that the ark is said to have rested in verse 4. Notice it says, then the ark rested in the seventh month, as though it had been laboring for 5 months in accomplishing its work of saving its occupants from sin and judgment. So we noted that, right? That as they went on the ark, that was God's grace, right? A free gift out of the judgment. God's mercy was 120 years as Noah built that ark. Remember, he's preaching repentance, as Peter said, the preacher of righteousness, right? But then as mercy runs its course, right? The door was shut after they went on the ark, and we see, right, salvation through the ark. And so what Dr. Morris is saying is now the ark rested, right? And so it's almost as if after 5 months in accomplishing its work of salvation, its occupants from sin and judgment. This is the second mention, he notes, of rest in Scripture. The first being when God rested after his work of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now remember that in the creation account, and we actually noted this as we studied Sabbath rest this past Sunday in Matthew chapter 12. Remember we connected that, you know, that word sabbat, right? S-A-B-B-A-T. It's actually the word for seven. And that's where they get the word Sabbath, right? And so as God, he would cease from his work on the seventh day of creation, you know, Dr. Henry Morris, he kind of alludes to that. This whole thing about the ark resting on Ararat, right? He says this is the second mention of rest in Scripture. The first was right there when God rested on the seventh day. Now he says, what is interesting about this is that when you consider that Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and we just studied that, right, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 this past Sunday, as you consider that, right, and that God rested or he ceased from work on the seventh day of creation after he created every living thing, and then here we see the ark is now resting on the seventh month after God brought salvation to all those on the ark. You know, the parallels are really worth pondering. It's very fascinating to ponder this, right? That judgment comes. The ark is the grace from which judgment, right, goes past. And those on the ark, they now come off of the ark, right? And they rest. They rest in what? The salvation that God has given. The parallels really are fascinating. It is true. You know, the God of the Bible is the God of the living, right? God, even through the judgment, right, there's a remnant that he always preserves, and he rescues them, and they can rest in that rescue. God is a God of the living, so no matter what kind of judgment goes forward, right, if you put your faith and trust in all that God would do in his word, and for us, that's the cross of Calvary, right, we can rest in that. And that's really what we studied this past week on Sunday in Matthew chapter 12, this whole thing about, remember, Jesus went back and forth with the religious leaders on the Sabbath. Now they totally, in the Mishnah, they misunderstood the Sabbath. It was man's interpretation and misinterpretation of God's intent of the Sabbath. And so Jesus said, you know, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And he goes on to kind of even press that even more. And we're going to see that in our study of Matthew going forward on Sunday mornings. That, you know, Jesus, he truly is our Sabbath rest, right? It's from his work on the cross that we can now rest in our salvation. And we can see that, I think, as Dr. Henry Morris points out right here in verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month. I like that. So today we can rest in Christ's finished work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is, to all born-again believers, our Sabbath rest. You can read Hebrews chapter 4 for that. Okay, verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he made. Verse 7. And then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet. And she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Verse 10, and he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. And so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Okay, so now I kind of find it really interesting as I was studying this passage right here, verses 6 through 12, you know, the difference between the raven and the dove. You know, I find it very interesting that the dove is a symbol of who? Of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. You know, when Jesus was baptized, and many of you kind of remember this in the Gospel accounts, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what did the Gospels record? It says that the Spirit came upon Jesus like a dove. The Spirit rested upon Jesus when he came up from the water as a testimony to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, remember that when we studied this in the Gospels, this Gospel of Matthew not too long ago, when we saw Jesus being baptized, remember what John the Baptist says, hey, you should be baptizing me. But then remember Jesus said this, to fulfill all righteousness, I need to be baptized. And we kind of put those things together. You know, Jesus, he really... It is true what John the Baptist said. You know, Jesus was always filled with the Spirit. He's always God, right? He's fully God, and he became a man. But, you know, at his baptism, it was a testimony to the beginning of his public ministry. Remember, we noted that right after that, remember, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted, and then his ministry begins. What was he doing the first 30 years or so? Well, he was always God, never ceased to be God, but then his ministry began right at the point that he was baptized. And, you know, it is with us as well. And I think that's the testimony to us, is that ministry begins as the Spirit comes upon us, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, Jesus said this, wait for the Spirit to come upon you, then go out to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the outer parts of the earth. Remember, he gave them that direction, and then they waited in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so, you know, Jesus, he was baptized by John, not because he needed to receive the Holy Spirit. It's just that the testimony as the Spirit came upon him like a dove, and it rested upon him, right? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's at that point when everyone saw that we see Jesus's public ministry, it began. And so it's interesting, you know, all the way back in the time of the flood, it is the dove that is looking for what? A place to rest. You notice that? Unlike the raven, a picture of the flesh that never rests, there remains, the writer of the Hebrews says, then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And so I want you to note the difference right here in verses 6 through 12, the difference between the dove, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It says, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and so she returned. But once the dove found the resting place, right, that's where he went, and he didn't come back. But the raven never came back, right? It's running to and fro. And it's a picture, really, of walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. You know, there's no rest in the flesh. There's only rest in the Spirit. And we really need to learn how to move in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, because that's where true rest is, okay? All right, so verse 13 says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Okay, so let's do a little bit of math right here at this point. Verse 13, notice it says, in the first month, the first day of the month. That means the first month after a whole year has transpired, right? So they left the flood. They went on the ark, and they left in the flood on the first month. But then now this is the first month 1 year later. That's the accounting right here, right? So that means 1 year had lapsed since Noah had entered the ark. Then in verse 14, it says this, in the second month, that's the second month of the second year. That's the second year, the 27 days into that second month, Noah exited the ark. So we can now do some math, right? So Noah and his family and the animals that were in the ark were in the ark a total of 1 year, 1 month, and 27 days. Okay, so we can start to compute how long they were in there. So 377 days to be exact, okay? And so to me, that's not too difficult to really comprehend, especially when you look at the size of the ark. Remember, we talked about how we did that computation, how the average land animal is smaller than a sheep, and then how many sheep can fit on the ark. And we did a calculation of that, and just, boy, it covers every species of animal, right, in pairs. And that would only fill up half the ark. And so there's great space to be on the ark and to live there for 377 days. I mean, you know, there's people that even, you know, they don't even leave their house for years and years and years. My mom is kind of like that. She doesn't like to leave the house, right? And so to be on the ark for 377 days is not unimaginable. Actually, it's very, very possible. And that's what happened, okay? All right, so my facts. Somebody's trying to fax. Hopefully you can kind of stay with me and not be disrupted. Boy, there's so many gadgets that beep, and boy, can't unplug all of them at one time, okay? I have the phone unplugged, but I have a fax that's hooked up to the phone, and that's what's beeping, my goodness. All right, verse 15. It says, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring, verse 17, out with you every living thing, all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Verse 19, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird. Now, every creeping thing. Somebody just asked me, well, what do you think about all the different insects? Well, they're on the ark, okay? Every creeping thing, every bird, and every whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, they went out of the ark. Verse 20, and then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so, you know, there's references to the clean animals, right? There's more that came on for offerings. Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but I want to draw your attention to this word altar. This is the first time the word altar is used in the Bible. In verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And so, even though this is the first time the word altar is used, the principle of an altar and animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood is way back. And that's to atone for sin. Right? And that was exercised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember that when we saw in the record where God gave them skins of animals to cover them, right? Maybe clothed them with skins. But we noted that they're vegetarians at that point. Now, they're not vegetarians after the flood. We're going to see reference to that. But we saw that the shedding of blood had to occur when God gave them clothes of skin, right? And so we see, even though it doesn't address an altar being used, right, the whole purpose of an altar is offerings and sacrifice. And so there's offerings and sacrifice. That's the key point here, right? When you approach the Lord, you have to approach the Lord with a sacrifice, with an offering. And so we see reference to that even before the use of this word altar, okay? Also, you can refer back to Abel. Remember Abel brought a better sacrifice, right? With the first fruit of his flock, he brought to the Lord as an offering. And so the principle of sacrifice and offerings was exercised for a while, but the identification of an altar for sacrifice is first used here, right after the flood. Now, I'm not sure we should read too much into that, this first use, but you know, from this point on, sacrifices, you're gonna see, they're connected with an altar. They're usually going to be connected with an altar. You know, when Abraham was directed to sacrifice Isaac, we're going to get to that in Genesis chapter 22. It's a radical, radical story there. You know, after God would finally give Abraham the son that he promised, he says, hey, now put him on the altar. It actually spells out altar. So when Abraham was directed to sacrifice Isaac, it was upon an altar that Abraham was directed to build. And you can see the specific account of that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. And so when you study the law of Moses and the building of the tabernacle, we're going to see that in the book of Exodus in due time, right? As they built the tabernacle, what was to be right outside of the entrance of the tabernacle? Well, it was to be an altar. Why that? Because the altar was the symbolism of offerings and sacrifice. So before you go in to meet with the Lord in the tabernacle, you have to come with an offering. And then when you think of Jesus Christ as he's laid on the wooden cross there, that cross became the altar for the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. So, you know, this first use of the word altar right after the flood sets the course of Scripture for specific points where offerings are made. They're upon the altar, and where the cross of Calvary would be the final altar that removes sin. I want you to notice that in Scripture. What's the final altar? You're not going to see the altar so much, and now you're going to see offerings in the millennial kingdom, but in terms of sin, right, the covering, the removal of sin, really when you think about it, the cross of Calvary was the final altar. No more altars are needed after the cross. Why? Because sin has been fully dealt with. Sin has been dealt with at the cross of Calvary, past tense. And so the final altar, this is the first mention of altar, but the final altar is the cross of Calvary. Okay, verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now this soothing aroma was more than a smell of a good barbecue. It was the aroma of fellowship. I want you to notice that, right? There's a smell of the meat that's being, right, barbecued there, right? And we know that it's always a good smell, but really it's to the Lord. And the Lord is spirit, right? The Lord doesn't eat flesh, right? The Lord is spirit. And so this sweet smell was an aroma of fellowship. It was the aroma of redemption. Although partial in the blood of animals, it would be made fully in the blood of Jesus, God's only Son. The offering of animals were only an aroma, a scent. The fullness of fellowship would be at the cross of Calvary. Okay, so, and then let's continue. Verse 21 says, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so even though man's heart remains wicked even from his youth, God's mercy will be extended beyond the evilness that existed even before the flood, in that he made a covenant never to destroy every living thing, no matter how bad it gets. So I want you to notice that, right? In this covenant, we're going to see that this covenant is signed by the rainbow. And so that rainbow, every generation that sees a rainbow, right, so the generations until the end, right, God is going to sign for every generation this covenant, basically that they can see that he's never going to judge the earth like this again. What does that mean? Well, you know what that means is that God's mercy is going to be extended until he takes us all to heaven, until we see the new Jerusalem in the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22, that God's mercy is going to extend out. There's going to be time for every generation to repent of their sins while they're living, right? God is never going to come and judge all the earth like he did in the flood. That's his promise. You know, that's a radical promise, people. What that says is that, you know, time is never going to end in terms of the time to repent. The only thing that's going to keep us repent is our own death, right? Remember, it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. We studied that in the book of Matthew not too long ago. Remember, Paul said that. It's either going to be the judgment for believers, where you're saved, but you're going to be accounted for all the things you've done while you're saved, and that's where we get our crowns. That's known as the Bema Seat judgment, or the non-believers, which would be the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. It's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment, but while every generation comes upon this earth, they're all going to have an opportunity to repent, okay? And this is part of this covenant. And God signs this covenant with every generation. Every generation since then has seen a rainbow. That's God's signature of this covenant. It's a reminder to everyone that lives on this earth that, you know what? There's time to repent. Isn't that good? I love it. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Okay, so throughout all the generations, right, they'll have an opportunity as they see that rainbow to repent and acknowledge the one true living God, the God of the Bible. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, let's continue. Verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. So here we see that God again gives mankind dominion over every living thing, every beast of the earth, bird of the air, and even the fish of the sea. God builds an innate fear of the animal kingdom toward mankind. And you can see that even today. There's an innate fear of the whole animal kingdom to man. However, and this is a big however, dominion over the earth that was given to Adam and Eve, that was actually forfeited to Satan. We noted that, right? Who scripture calls Satan the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. This ultimate dominion over the earth happened at the fall, right? It was forfeited from Adam and Eve, right? And their descendants to Satan. But there's still an aspect of dominion over the animal kingdom toward mankind, right? So the digression towards judgment, the flood in chapter 8, and ultimately the great white throne judgment at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, right? That's the byproduct of this whole the fall that Adam and Eve did when they sinned, right? They lost dominion, ultimate dominion over this earth, and that loss of dominion is going to exist all the way to the great white throne judgment, where after that we see that there's going to be dominion, right? There's going to be the eternal state, there's going to be dominion again. But when you think about it, ultimate dominion for mankind is never going to be again until that time. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to ponder that ultimate dominion was forfeited at the fall, even though we see mankind still has dominion over the animal kingdom. Okay, here in verse 2 we see that mankind still has diminished dominion over the animals, which from this point on the flesh of animals will be acceptable for food. I want you to notice that from this point on we're going to see man has dominion still over the animals, and now the flesh of animals will be accepted for food, however with restrictions. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat, as the King James Version puts it. I read the King James for emphasis. Let me read that again. Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Okay, so you can eat all flesh at this point. Now, there's going to be some changes made in the law of Moses, but at this point they're allowed to eat flesh. Remember, they're given every herb and every fruit of the tree to eat in creation. But at this point, now I don't doubt that as the sin grew just before the flood, that they were not following the orders of God. They was probably eating the flesh, but actually it was okay only to eat vegetation before the flood. But now after the flood, God gives his stamp of approval to eat all flesh, but with certain restrictions, okay? And the restrictions is that the flesh can't have blood, okay? The flesh was given for meat, but the life of the flesh, which is the blood, was given for sacrifice. And that's an important thing to identify. The flesh was given, right, for meat to eat, but not the blood. The blood was given for sacrifice. It is the blood that is the source of life. That's why. It is the blood that must therefore be shed to cover sin, for the wages of sin is death. It is the blood of animals that atones for sin. It is the blood of animals that covers sin. It is the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect blood, the better blood, that removes sin completely as far as the east is from the west. But I want you to notice this. It's very important, right? Even though he gives the flesh of animals to eat, he says, that's okay. You shall not eat flesh with the lifeblood in it, because life is in the blood. The blood is to use, right, to atone for sin. The blood of bulls and goats would cover sin, and the blood of Jesus removes sin. The writer of Leviticus in the law, it says this. It says, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Okay, so it's the blood, the life in the animal, which is in the blood, that atones for your life, that really is apart from God from sin, right? And so it's like the innocent, right? He's covered, or the innocent's blood covers the guilty. And that's why when there's sin, there needs to be a covering, an innocent, a blood, right? The animal is for the guilty. Now, ultimately, sacrifices and altars, right? It was finished at where? At the cross of Calvary. No more altars, no more sacrifice, because the blood of Jesus, the better blood, the eternal, right, sacrifice for all those that would put their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and what he did on the cross, right? And that is now not just the covering of sin, but the removing of sin as far as the east is from the west. Okay, verse 3 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Now, let me read you a comment by Dr. Henry Morris once again from the Genesis record. He writes this, the words life and soul in these verses are the same word, the Hebrew nephesh. So life and soul, it's the same Hebrew word. And so the life is the soul. The soul is the life. And you know, you can see this when you minister somebody ready to be with the Lord, right? The breath of life leaves them. So their soul, right? Their basically, that's who they are, right? Their personality, right? That leaves. The body is still there. But the body is lifeless because the soul is where the life is, right? And the soul goes to be with the Lord. So the words life and soul in these verses are the same word, the Hebrew word nephesh. The blood, of course, performs the physiological function of conveying the necessary chemicals from the air and food to sustain and renew the ordinary thought processes in the brain. All of this complex of marvelous operations is called the life or the soul. The consciousness which distinguishes animal life from plant life, right? You can't deny. There's a difference between your pet dog and a cactus, right? Even though they're living, right? One has consciousness, one doesn't. One has a soul, one doesn't. Okay? The life of an animal spilled on a sacrificial altar was accepted by God in substitutionary death for the life of a guilty sinner who deserved to die but who was permitted to live because of the sacrifice whose blood covered his sins. Now, the blood of animals could only figuratively cover sins, of course. The reality represented by the figure was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a direct quote from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. The blood of Jesus, the better blood, the sacrifice of himself now removes sin. All right, verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so Dr. Henry Morris, he continues and says, man's blood, which represents his life, life is in the blood, is even more sacred than that of animals, for in the image of God made he man. Okay, so there's a difference between, right, animals and plants. Animals have a soul. Both plants and animals have a physical, right, presence, but only animals have a soul. But now he starts to distinguish the difference between animals and humans, right? Man was made in the image of God, so he has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit, a spiritual capacity to worship. And so he goes on to write, though animals shared the possession of a soul and body with man, it was only man who had an eternal spirit, the image of God. Neither beast nor man was therefore permitted to spill man's blood. And so the spilling of man's blood, it was even more serious because man now has a spiritual aspect to him. From any animal or any man who shed human blood, God would require satisfaction because man is made in the image of God. And that would be nothing less than the very blood of their own lives. This is again a quote from Dr. Henry Morris. And thus, what is this? Capital punishment, isn't it? Was instituted right here many years before even the law of Moses, right? If one sheds one's blood, right, that person, right, would be demanded. His blood will be demanded. Now, verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so here we see a restart of Adam and Eve. When you think about it, to be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth. But there are some differences, right, in the world since creation. And specifically after the flood, right? Most notable, I want you to observe this. Most notable difference is the longevity of life, which we'll see. It's drastically reduced to about 100 years. So no longer 800, 900 years. Noah's going to live a long time. He was half before the flood, half after. But you're going to see even his years were reduced. Because after the flood, things radically changed in the earth, in its environment. And that was caused by the catastrophic flood. Okay, so verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Verse 10. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you." Verse 11. "Never again," this is the covenant, "shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." That's the covenant that he's making, his promise to man. And he signs that with the rainbow for every generation, as I mentioned. So there will never be another worldwide flood. God is promising that his mercy will extend until the end. God's mercy is going to extend to every single generation until he sets up his rule and reign upon the earth. God's mercy will be nothing short of endless until the end, until Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. That is God's promise. Every generation is going to have an opportunity to repent. And every generation is going to have the witness of the rainbow as the sign of the covenant of God to mankind, all living things. Now verse 12 says, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations," generation upon generation. Every generation is going to see the rainbow. Every generation is going to have an opportunity to repent. God's mercy is endless. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 14, "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Verse 16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Verse 17, "And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so the rainbow in the clouds is God's signature on this covenant for every generation upon this earth. Verse 18, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan." These three were the sons of Noah. "And from these the whole earth was populated." Now, so from these three and their wives, right, that we see that God begins to allow them to be fruitful and multiply, and they do. And that's where we see the population of the earth come again, from these three sons of Noah. Now, it's interesting, right here, I want you to note this, right? Probably you picked it up as well. It's interesting that Ham is singled out. Now, why would Ham be singled out? More specifically, his son Canaan. Even though Ham is the one who commits the offense, the sin, if you want to call it, right? Let's keep reading. Now, verse 20 says, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." Now, this is the first mention in the Bible of someone getting drunk. A lot of first mentions in the Bible, right? In Genesis, excuse me, right? Because Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And so this is the first mention in the Bible of someone getting drunk. And if the law first mention, it's kind of a theory and interpretating the Bible. If the law of first mention can be applied here, it surely does fit. Now, what's the law of first mention? The law of first mention says this, that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first place in Scripture that word or doctrine is revealed and study that passage. Well, what do we see? This first use of the word drunk. You know what we see? There's nothing good and everything bad in getting drunk. That's what we see. The law first mentioned seems to fit this to a T. Has there ever been anything good that happens when someone gets drunk? Ever? No. This first mention is a great example, huh? But as have you noticed, there are many first mentions in the book of Genesis because it is the book of beginnings. And so it probably is a good study to do that. Every time you see this word mentioned the first time, we saw altar, right, mentioned the first time. Now, I want you to I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Find in your Bible the first time the word love is used. That's an interesting study. Interesting study. I'm not going to tell you the answer. You got to hang with us, okay? All right, so verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Verse 23, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." Verse 24, "So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren.'" Okay, so what do you think actually happened here? Now, we know something went wrong, right? And that there's some kind of sin, but we don't know exactly, specifically, what that all entailed. We don't know for sure. Now, we can know some things from the text, right? Firstly, let's just do our due diligence in observing the text, not interpreting it, yeah, just observing it, right? So first we know that Noah got drunk and became uncovered in his tent. That is, he became naked, uncovered, right? Secondly, we know this, that Ham saw the nakedness of his father and then told his two brothers. We know that from the text. So we know that seeing his father's nakedness was the problem, because Shem and Japheth make it a point to not see their father's nakedness in verse 23. The problem is seeing his father's nakedness. Now, thirdly, Ham was not discreet about seeing Noah's nakedness, his father's nakedness, right? He quickly told his two brothers outside. So that can be an additional problem, right? Not only did he see his father's nakedness, and we notice that Shem and Japheth, they made it a point not to when they came back in. They turned, right? They backed in, right? And they didn't look at their father's name. They made it a point not. So that was the first problem. But then, notice, it could be even additional when Ham wasn't discreet about it. Right? He told his two brothers outside. Now, fourthly, and this is where there's a lot of debate. In verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he said this. It says that he knew what his younger son had done to him. What was that? What had his younger son done to him? Was it just looking at him and seeing his nakedness, or was it something more? What was it that he knew that Ham had done? That's the problem. And we don't know exactly what that is, what Ham had done to him. It could simply be the support of verse 22 that Ham saw the nakedness of his father. It could be just saying that, right? Or it could be something else, perhaps even more serious. That is the question. And you know what? We simply don't know from the text. So the opinions, let me give you some of the opinions, right? They range from the least that Ham shamed or disrespected his father by seeing his nakedness, and rather than quietly covering him, he told his brothers. That's on the moderate side of the spectrum. But on the more serious side, right, there are those who interpret verse 24. Noah knew what his younger son had done to him. Had done to him. That's the question. A lot of ones, they say that infers something more sinister, more serious, that Ham did something sexually, perhaps perverted, to his father. Now, doesn't say that, but these are what some people read into it. Now, whether it is more moderate or more serious, you know, to me, I mean, that's something you want to kind of just look at, but, you know, really, regardless, we can note a few things. Regardless of how bad the sin was, I want you to notice that the curse is pronounced upon who? Canaan, one of Ham's descendants. Why would that be? Morris writes that Canaan was probably already alive at this time. So this sin happened many years after they left Ark, and I would agree with that. That as this pronouncement of the curse was specifically on Ham's son, I believe Ham's son was already alive. And so this would have been several years after they came out of the ark. But it does bring up the question, why the curse upon Canaan, not upon Ham himself? Anybody have answers for that? Or Or if it's going to go to Ham's descendants, why only Canaan and not his other offspring, which we're going to read about next week in chapter 10. We see the lineage of all three brothers. So as you can see, there's more questions and not a lot of definitive answers. And, you know, I've learned over the years just to kind of hold off on making extravagant opinions and interpretations on things we don't know, okay? We need to stay with the things that we do know. So what we do know is that what Ham did was wrong. We do know that, right? What he did was wrong. We don't know exactly what he did or the extent of his wrong. When he saw his father's nakedness, he should have done what his brothers did, discreetly covered his father's sin and not exposed it. We can probably observe that because the curse wasn't pronounced on his brothers, right? Because they did the right thing. So the problem was seeing his father's nakedness and exposing it, telling the other brothers, where his brothers didn't do that. So we can observe that that was the problem. Now, it could have been something else, perhaps something else that he did. But we can know that the problem was seeing the nakedness of his father and then not being discreet about it. Perhaps, I just throw this out to you, perhaps the lesson is allowing one to personally come clean with the Lord before going the route of public exposure. And I think that's biblical. You know, when you study in the New Testament, you know, church discipline, right? When you recognize somebody or when you suspect somebody in sin, right? Or perhaps you even know, right? I think you need to really start to pray and hopefully not expose that brother immediately or sister, right? Is to pray and hopefully, right, that the Lord's Spirit will convict him. Now, if that doesn't work, then go, as Jesus said, go with them one-on-one, right? Don't expose it publicly. And then after that, if there's still not repentance and you know that he's in sin or she's in sin, then you make it more public. Now, perhaps this is the lesson here. Maybe not as detailed as Jesus explained it, but, you know, there's the sin that he looked upon his father's nakedness, right? And really, it was Noah's sin. To be drunk is a sin. Make no mistake about it. Nothing good happens from being drunk. If you want to use that law of first mention, right? There's nothing good that came out of this. And I got to tell you, right? When you see somebody, or perhaps, you know, you yourself experience this, when you get drunk, there's really nothing good that comes out of it. And so we can see that, right? But how do you expose it? How do you bring that to their attention? You know, maybe that's the problem here. Maybe what happened is Ham, he saw it. At the least, he saw it and he exposed it too early, right? He may have done something else. But at the least, we know that that happened, okay? But what we can also certainly know is that the depravity of mankind is alive and well even after the flood, right? And sin and death will not be eradicated until God himself does it through his son, Jesus Christ. This is after the flood, right? The generations after Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? We see that the depravity of man, it doesn't decrease. It actually increases again. But God's mercy is promised, right? I'm not going to judge the earth again like that. Every generation is going to have an opportunity to repent. And so the fullness of Scripture really does, and our own lives, shows us the depravity of man. Unless we come clean, right, and repent and come to the Lord, right, we're going to get worse and worse. Now, verse 26 says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant." Not Shem, but Canaan. And so, there is a pronounced blessing upon Shem and Japheth and their generations because they did not look on Noah's nakedness, but a curse on Ham, and specific on Ham's son, Canaan, because Ham did look upon Noah's nakedness and told his brothers, made it public. The curse will be that Canaan will serve both Shem and Japheth. Now, it doesn't specifically say that Canaan's descendants will serve Shem and Japheth. It says Canaan, a descendant, right, the son of Ham, will serve both Shem and Japheth. If I'm reading this correctly, right, that's what it says. Okay, so we want to be careful not to read too much into certain things that it doesn't say. Yeah, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Doesn't say his descendants. Right? and may Canaan be his servant, the God of Shem, right? It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, Shem's servant. Okay, it doesn't say descendants. Now, one last observation, and as we close, I want you to notice, this is interesting to me. Notice that it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Doesn't say that with Japheth, doesn't say that with Ham. It says the God of Shem. Shem is the lineage to who? To Abraham, which we're going to see in Genesis chapter 12. Shem is the lineage to Abraham who will respond to God and have a covenant with God called the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is an unconditional covenant, which we'll see in due time. Unconditional covenant with Abraham and his descendants that runs through the entire Bible. I would say from Genesis chapter 15 all the way to the end of Revelation. The Abrahamic covenant. But I want you to notice the point to this when it says the God of Shem, because it's through Shem that Abraham comes. Notice in verse 27, it doesn't say the God of Japheth, does it? It only says, may God enlarge Japheth. And so it's a subtle pointer that the God of the Bible intends to reveal himself through Shem, Shem's lineage, specifically down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob would become what? Israel, governed by God. Which we see, the 12 tribes of Israel, through the tribe of Judah comes what? King David, and from King David comes King Jesus, the Messiah. And so this is the lineage that's traced all the way through the scriptures, all the way through to Jesus. And so next week we're going to see a short list of the lineage of all of Noah's sons, three sons in chapter 10. Okay, so verse 20 says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So notice Noah lives a long time, right? He's a little bit before the flood. Actually, mostly before and then a little bit after the flood, right? And so his descendants, we're going to see Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we're going to see the longevity of life. It's going to drastically decrease because, again, the character and nature of the earth itself has changed the atmosphere. And so men and women are going to live a lot less years, okay? All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our week. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for these scriptures. Lord, such fascinating scriptures. It's a fascinating study. The book of Genesis is always so interesting, especially all these different first use of the word. And so help us to get an understanding. Help us to observe the text. Help us not to get too far out in the interpretation before we observe the text very, very clearly, Lord. Help us to not to jump to conclusions, but to receive only really what you've given us, Lord, and to allow your spirit to apply it to each one of our lives, Lord. We thank you for just these ones that are tuned into the live stream that are tracking with us. So good, Lord. It's so good to study the Word of God with people that are hungry for your Word. So I pray your blessing upon them. May you bless their week and may you prepare each one, Lord, for all that you have for them ahead, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.